I'm so glad that we've renamed it from the pastoral prayer, which kind of indicates to me that Bart or Dan ought to be praying it, and we've called it the congregational prayer, and that means that we're all kind of in this together, aren't we? And in fact, I don't know what Bart's going to speak on gospel partnership, but we're kind of all partners in this. So when we pray, when I lead the prayer, we're all praying together. And we all have much on our minds, but we're doing it corporately. And God is able to hear. We pray to Him because He hears. And because He answers prayer. And because He has all the authority and the power to answer our prayers. He doesn't just answer them, He answers them because He's in charge. And so that's why we pray to Him. So as we pray, if you'd bow your heads, I'll lead it. But if you have something individually on your mind, then He can hear both of us at the same time. I guarantee it. So let's pray. So Father, we have much to thank You for, much on our minds today as we sit here. Knowing that You are totally in control, even though in the natural sometimes it doesn't look like it. We stand on that rock, Lord, knowing that You are sovereign and that You're in charge and nothing that's going on has caught You by surprise. So, Lord, on our hearts today is on my heart, is I want to pray for the church. I want to start with this church, Christ Church. How You have blessed us. We would have to have Your head in the sand not to see all the unique and miraculous things You have done in this little body. No matter what else is going on in the world, You have blessed this body, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for every person here. You know every need. You know every desire. We're thankful for every person on our prayer sheet. You know their need better than we do, and some that are not yet on our prayer sheet that You know about. And so we seek Your face, and we ask You to meet each one of those needs. But it's bigger than that, Lord. We pray for every church in our local area here that is lifting up the name of Jesus right now, that has the same feelings that we do, and Jesus is being glorified, and just bless them and anoint them as we ask You to anoint this service here in this place. But it's bigger than that, Lord. We ask Your anointing and Your presence at all of our sisters, Sovereign Grace churches that we're learning to love, and we're learning to meet people there. And today in the state of Texas, we ask that all of these Sovereign Grace churches lift up Jesus in a way today that everybody will know they've been in His presence. But it's bigger than that, Lord. We ask You to just bless the Sovereign Grace churches in America and in the world and other churches that are standing firm on the rock. We ask You to just be with them today. May You be glorified in everything we say and do today. Maybe the praises of our lips here and all over the world be just sweet to Your ears, Lord, as You accept the fruit of our lips, our sacrifice of praise. And yet we have things that are on our mind, Lord, some that are natural, some that are man-made. Lord, we pray for every one of those people in Haiti right now, a natural disaster. And Christians have come in, Samaritan's Purse and others. We ask You to use that situation, Lord, that in spite of the deaths and the destruction and all that's going on there, let those people lift up Jesus and share Your love as they minister to people that are hurting. A lot of fatalities, a lot of people, a poor country anyway, and they're there helping, and we're so thankful for that. And then some that are man-made, the debacle that we're facing in Afghanistan. Lord, we pray for that country. I pray for the men and women in the military primarily that have been sent back into harm's way in a situation where it's fluid. There aren't really answers for them. The commanders are making decisions on the spot, and I've been in some of those. Lord, you know, and it's hard. You're hopeful that you make the right decision. So I pray for them. I pray for their safety. I mostly pray for your church there, the believers in the military there who maybe today have to shoot and kill somebody. And you have to be with them when they make those hard decisions. But I pray for those that are trying to get out of there, particularly the Americans, certainly, but for the Afghanis that are fearful and trying to get out and see no hope. I look at all those children, and it breaks our heart, Lord. But you know you're in charge. I pray for your church there, Lord. I pray for people that will be killed just because they're your believers, that you would give them strength, you would keep them faithful to the end. We may face that someday ourselves, but not yet. But they may face it soon. I pray for those that are not believers yet, but they're sheep, and they will believe. You know who they are. Lord, we want to see you glorified somehow in that situation. It's just, as a military person, it's awkward for me to even understand how we got ourselves in that situation. And yet, we sit here in Conroe, Texas, in this beautiful sanctuary now, and speak of joy. And preach on joy, because the joy that we preach on is not circumstantial. It's because of Jesus Christ. And so help those believers over there, just like that last song we sang, help them, in spite of their situation, to know that you are there with them all the way to the very end. Yes, we would like every one of them that wants to come out safely. I don't know that that's going to happen. You do. But Lord, we so much pray for your people there. We pray for that situation. We pray for the leadership of this country who needs to make some really smart decisions pretty quickly. Help them. Help us, Lord. Help us in this situation. Help your church. We are so thankful that we can pray here. And so, Lord, we do as we've been asked to do by our pastor. That is, we ask you, Lord, in spite of what's going on in the world, that through these messages in this great book of Philippians, that Jesus would be more glorious in our eyes than ever before. Maybe because of what we're seeing in the world, that you would be glorified as we've never even thought in those terms. That our bond with each other would deepen in him. We may soon have to depend on each other like we've never had to before. There are believers over there now that are depending on other believers in a way that they maybe never thought they would. May we learn that more and more in this study in Philippians. That our witness in and of him would be emboldened now like never before. Time may be short. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. But until you do, may we share you with a dying world that needs to hear so badly about you. Lord, may your spirit fall on this service now, even more powerfully than it has. May you anoint our pastor as he preaches your word. May none of us leave here without an encounter with Jesus Christ. May no child here, no adult who has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, leave this place without making a commitment to Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We're watching things we don't understand, how they could happen. We don't know the solution. We don't know the end from the beginning, but you do. And so we ask you to just be here, that we would come away from this place saying, I was in the presence of the Lord, and I want to share him with somebody. We thank you, we bless you, we praise you in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Let me add my own amen to that prayer. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me. You probably already know the answer to this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We're continuing Paul's opening remarks in this wonderful book. At the outset, as we just prayed, thank you for, as I mentioned, the email that went out this week, thanks for praying for these gatherings. Thanks for praying over them each Sunday. Driving in each week is a great opportunity to do that. Spurgeon once said, prayer is the slender nerve which moves the muscle of omnipotence. And it is a wonderful thing to consider right about now. That's what we could use some of. So let's pray with boldness, and let's be praying often as our brother Bob has led us in. And I know you're going to be doing that, and I know it's going to make a difference. I look forward to the testimonies that we're going to hear in the coming days as God answers those prayers. So let's read God's Word together. Philippians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 5 this morning. Paul writes this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. May the Holy Spirit anoint the preaching of his word this morning. Well, I don't know how many of you have a fireplace in your home, but our home up in Georgetown, Texas, that we recently sold, we had a wood-burning fireplace. It wasn't a gas fireplace, it was wood-burning. And of course, with central heat, at the time, we normally didn't rely on it to heat our home. Normally, we just enjoyed building a fire. It was kind of fun. It was, you know, in Texas, it gets below 50 degrees, you want to build a fire in your fireplace. That's what we, you know, that's how we enjoy it. And you just, you know, every so often, you just enjoy the smell of the wood fire, you know. And so we had that in the house, and we would enjoy it on holidays or on special occasions. We'd build a fire. But little did we imagine that in Snowmageddon of February of this year that we would actually need that particular fireplace. Some of you are nodding along, you understand. When the rolling power outages were going through, we weren't building a fire because we thought it was fun. We were building it because we were cold. We were very cold. And I remember carefully building that fire in the fireplace. Yeah, I took great cautions because, and thankfully we had a good pile of wood outside. We had some kindling. We were set up to go. I used all those little, I probably did some things you're not supposed to do inside, but that fire was going. We had it going. And I kept stoking and fanning those coals. It's probably funny to see us all huddled up. We were all, you know, got four layers of clothes on, and we're all huddled up around that fire because that was our source of heat, right? We didn't want to let it go out. It was crucial that we keep that fire going. Well, there's a fire in our own lives and in our midst that if we are not careful, we can allow it to grow cold. It's not a physical fire, but it is a spiritual one. And keeping it going in our own souls and in our life together is not a matter of convenience. It's not something that if we can just get to it, it'd be kind of nice. But it's of absolute necessity. And I would say it's even more necessity than a fireplace in Texas in the middle of February. And it's the fire of gospel mission. The fire of gospel mission. The whole world, as we've been praying about, even this morning, is relying on the church of Jesus Christ to not allow their coals of gospel mission to grow cold. There's too much at stake for us to let that happen. But if we're going to stick it out, if we're going to put in all the energy, make the sacrifices, endure the hard seasons, stick together when we even disagree over things, then we have to make sure that we keep stoking those flames. We have to make sure to keep logs on the fire so we don't wake up one morning to find that it's cold in the house. And the Apostle Paul understood that necessity. And our text this morning provides us a glimpse into some of what fueled and sustained his missionary zeal over the long haul. That's what's going on here. And while his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, that was unique. None of us is ever going to have that title. That was unique. But his motivation, what motivated him on this journey, is something that we all are partakers in, that we all can participate in. As you probably know, this letter is one of his prison epistles. He's writing from Rome. He's probably under house arrest at this point. We know from Acts 28 that during this time, he was able to welcome in guests. But he's living there at his own expense. And he's likely unable to generate revenue. He was a tent maker, right? That's how he paid his way along. But when you're in house arrest, you have a hard time making and distributing, selling tents. And so he's probably not able to generate the same amount of income that he was able to generate before. And so he was dependent in a way that was unusual for him on outside help. And so the Philippians somehow had heard about his situation. And back then, there was no good way to support somebody in that situation. Paul didn't have a GoFundMe page where you could just, you know, enter a credit card information or PayPal him some money. And so they had sent one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, with a substantial financial gift that they had taken up in the church. He was chosen, obviously, because he was trusted. People knew who he was. If you're going to send a large sum of money, you want to have a guy that's taking it that you trust. So everybody knew who he was. They trusted him. And also, he was chosen because he could represent their collective affection towards Paul. He could represent the whole, the church, and speak on their behalf. But the thing is, the Philippians weren't exactly doing great themselves. We're going to see that as we go. On the whole, they didn't have disposable income to play around with. And the journey from Philippi to Rome, which is the journey that Epaphroditus was going to have to make, was anything but easy. We're going to see later on that he almost died to bring this delivery to Paul. And so as Paul receives this and is reflecting on it, this letter is his overflowing reply of thanksgiving to their happy sacrifice on his account. And we don't want to over-spiritualize Paul here. We don't want to make him just a saint in a stained glass window, you know, as if he floated above the ground and didn't have material needs. He certainly did. He needed and very much wanted their financial and material support. But what he saw in this gift was not just the gift itself. It was something much greater than that. Something that brought him more joy than even what the gift could provide him. And this is what he saw. He saw the great work of grace at work in this church through the gospel. That's what he saw. That's what he's celebrating here in these verses. I see the saving grace of God in you. And that excites me. And that's what he loves to see. And Paul is the greatest cheerleader of that kind of fruit. He's the greatest cheerleader there ever is, the greatest champion of that in believers' lives, primarily because it brings glory to Jesus, but also simultaneously because it reveals to Paul, this is what it's showing, that gift, it's speaking. It's speaking in words that he understands because it tells him what God has done for this church family in the past, what he's doing in them in the present, and what he is accomplishing through their passion for the gospel. That's what he's so excited about in these verses. And so we see that that recognition, that celebration of saving grace, is what fueled gospel mission. That celebration, that recognition of saving grace, is what fuels gospel mission. And that's the main takeaway for today's message. And it's the foundation for how we should even think about our own lives and our own mission today, recognizing and celebrating the saving grace of God in one another stokes the fires of our common mission. That's what's going on here. And in the me-centric air that we are breathing, the individualistic, where we idolize ourselves almost, keeping watch on that passion, keeping watch on those coals, has become all the more important today. Recognizing and celebrating the saving grace of God in one another stokes the fires of our common mission. And we're going to break this text down into two parts. And then we want to briefly at the end apply this particular text to our own situations, the situations we may find ourselves in today. Fresh, and here's the two parts that emerge from the text. Paul's fresh gratitude and the Philippians' fresh partnership. Paul's fresh gratitude, that's in verses 3 and 4, and the Philippians' fresh partnership, that's in verse 5. Typical decorum for letters of friendship in the Greco-Roman world, they oftentimes included an opening salutation. We talked about that last week. Verses 1 and 2 follow that form. And then what came out of that, normally after you greeted someone with that salutation, you began to dive into the best wishes for the recipients. You sent some sort of well wishes. And we know this today because we still do something like this. This is how we may have inherited this kind of pattern because we write in our own letters sometimes or emails, I hope this letter finds you well. We say, greeting so-and-so. I hope this letter finds you well. Well, that kind of pattern emerged from the days of Paul. And so we understand that that's normally how we would speak. And that was the case then. That's what typically came next. But before he gets to that part of the message, Paul can't help himself. He can't help himself. He inserts something that normally wouldn't be there. He's bursting at the seams to shower them with his own love and affection and gratefulness for them. That's what is inserted here. That's how he launches out in verse 3. So he the salutation, and then he skips, he inserts something else, and he launches out in verse 3, and he talks about how grateful he is for them every time he remembers them. Every time he remembers them. And by remembering there, he's talking about those moments in prayer when he's before the Lord and he's praying for their particular needs. When he has his prayer sheet out, his prayer list out, and he's praying for those saints. He's making petition for those saints. And every time that he does that, starts praying, he can't help but begin to feel gratitude. He can't help but begin to feel gratefulness. His petitions always turn into thankfulness. And every time they come to his mind, the first emotion that floods into his heart is gratitude. That's what we're seeing here. And we notice something interesting. We notice the orientation of his gratefulness. That's important to see. Even though I'm sure he's certainly grateful to the Philippians, his thanksgiving here is not directed towards the Philippians. It's amazing to notice that. That's what we would expect to read there, right? If you and I receive a nice gift, we write a thank you note. And who do we send it to? The person who sent us the gift, right? Paul's thank you note is addressed to the Lord. They're the ones. Paul's thanking God for what they did. And in so doing, he's both honoring them, yet he's being careful to give the credit to where it's actually due. That's what he's doing. We could spend all day unpacking that, but it's crucial to recognize the statement that that makes. Because they had organized this effort. They had gone without to make it happen. They had taken the risks to get the supplies there. And yet, his first response is to thank God first and foremost. That's amazing to consider. Because in all of that, we just noted, this is what he was seeing, that saving grace. And it blessed him to no end. It blessed him to no end. He could see past the visible hands of men to see what's behind it. The invisible hand of God. Standing behind the Philippians' kindness towards him was God's kindness at work in them. Standing behind the Philippians' costly generosity was God's costly generosity towards them. And just like in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, he says that grace is the source of all the good works that God planned beforehand that they should walk in them. That's what he sees in this moment. Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, right? And so you're doing good works which God prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. So when he sees good works that they're walking in, guess what he's going back to see? By grace you have been saved. That's what he's seeing there. This is God at work in you. And Paul wants to publicly recognize that, even in his thanksgiving for them right out of the gate. That's what he wants them to hear. But in so doing, rather than downplaying or degrading their investment, their role in the mission, by doing that, he's emphasizing it all the more. Rather than degrading what they have done, it's actually elevating it. And he's talking about it highlights their crucial involvement. And what higher compliment can someone give us than to say, when I come before God himself to pray for you, what I turns into is I thank him for what I see him doing in your life. That's the best compliment. That would mean the world to any of us to hear that. When I'm praying for you, I remember what God is doing in you. And I start thanking God. It motivates my own participation in this grace. Unless we think his gratefulness is somewhat like ours can be, heavily qualified. Well, I'm thankful for this, but not as thankful for that. And I'm thankful for these things, but not so much these things. Look at how many times in just a few short verses that he throws in the word all. You see that there? It's not a qualified thanksgiving, and it's not by accident. He's underscoring just how grateful he is for them. And even trying to translate this emotion, like this is an emotional burst, and they're trying to figure out how to translate it. It's even difficult because Paul is just heaping one way of saying, I'm so grateful for you on top of another. And he just says it with all these different alls, right? He says, in all my remembrance of you, not just some of the time, always in every prayer of mine. And he's thanking God for you all, not just a select few. Saying, I don't just thank God for those that I naturally got along with. I don't just thank God for those who make my life easier in this church. I thank my God for all of you. And so we ask the question, what is that? Is this him glibly just kind of glossing over real life issues? Is this him kind of just being Pollyanna about what they're dealing with? I don't think that's the case. And what we're going to see as we go is that he sees clearly some of the internal and really the external threats that this church faces. He sees those things clearly. And he's going to, later on in the letter, he's going to encourage and exhort and even warn about those specific challenges that they're facing. So he knows, he has specific things in mind. He's aware of the neediness of this particular church, but he's more aware of the grace. And so, because of that, he's able to genuinely say, I'm thankful for all of you. I'm thankful for all of you. And the context around it helps us to see that when he's talking like that, he's referring to them as a collective whole. A collective whole. And note, this is the second time in as many verses that he's talking to the church as if they're a whole, as if they're a body. And that is no accident. He's grateful for who they are as individuals. Yes, absolutely. Acts records, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, but Acts records individual conversions, which is so important. But beyond that, he's even more excited about who they are together. Who they are together in Christ. And that's what's in view here, because there's no way this church could achieve, could do the things they're doing, could make the difference that they're making without them functioning together as a body. Without them all functioning together, their union in Christ, with each one having different giftings and roles, their union in Christ together and a mutual commitment to seeing the gospel advance, even in the midst of cultural hostility. He sees that and he says, this is a unique grace. This is the kind of grace that you don't always find. That's why he's filled with such fresh gratitude. That's why he grasps how truly precious this thing is. Gospel-centered affection and cooperation. It's a jewel of grace, and it's the fuel of mission. It's a jewel of grace, and it's the fuel of mission. And so he stops right here at the outset of the letter. It's important where this falls. It could be anywhere. He could have inserted it at the end of chapter 4. That'd be a great way to close the letter out, but he doesn't. He opens it this way because he stops to acknowledge and to bring that to the forefront, to the very center. Soak this in. Don't rush past it. See what God has done. And as that's happening, he says, I make my prayer with joy, he says. It causes me, it brings me joy. It energizes me to pray for you because I see what God's doing in your midst. That's what's encouraging me. That's what's pushing me forward. This is a living testimony to what happens when Jesus is at the center of our life together. This is what it looks like. And one of the greatest indicators that's going on, that a church is passionate about the gospel, is that it's always radiating outward. It's always radiating outward. Divided, distracted followers of Jesus are always, we naturally are always turning inward, aren't we? That's the way we go. We always naturally turn inward. And when that happens, we're a poor testimony. Not only that, but we're also, our evangelism, the fuel for our evangelism is always going to begin to dry up. We're always going to begin to cool off. Churches that are in this state are more like an anchor on gospel mission than a sail. The Philippians were a sail. You go visit Corinth, to go visit Galatia, there were some anchors dragging along there. This was a sail that pushed forward the gospel. And disciples who are unified by the Spirit, their unification is around the gospel. They are those who are celebrating grace at work. At work in their own hearts and at work in one another's lives. And they inevitably, that church, are going to be turning outward. They're going to be radiating out. And that's what verse 5 is all about. The Philippians' fresh partnership. The Philippians' fresh partnership. It's the second point today. We want to make sure that we're hanging on to what we've covered so far. He's saying, I always thank God for you, because each of you has a particular role to play in this mission. None of you is excluded or unimportant because you're part of Jesus' own body. And therefore, everyone has a critical function in how this mission is going to fare. And so, with all of that in view, he says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why he's so thankful, because a whole lot had to be going right for them to be joining in with him the way they were. That's what's going on. A whole lot had to be going right. The fire had to be pretty hot if its heat reached Rome. That was the point here. And the word that he uses for partnership there is unique. It's the Greek word koinonia, which many of you probably have heard before in terms in reference to Christian fellowship. Normally that's how it's translated, and that's the way it should be. But here it's translated as partnership. And depending on the context, it can mean either or both of those things. The vast majority of the time, when Paul would use that word, he would be talking about a sharing in or a participation in the gospel. And that's usually typically how we think about it as well today. When we hear that word, what comes to mind, for, at least for me, are things like community groups and shared meals and doing life together. Growing deeper in the gospel, which is certainly appropriate because it absolutely does mean those things. But that understanding is an incomplete picture of koinonia. Because while it does mean a participation in, there's also, in that word, in the ancient world, there would have been an enterprising element to it. An outward focus. Think of it something like a limited partnership today. It's an alliance entered into relationally, legally, financially, because of the firm conviction that goals align and the belief that if we do this together, we can accomplish so much more than if we try to go it our own. That's how a limited partnership functions. You share in the risks, you share in the sacrifices, and you think it's worthwhile because you share in the rewards. You're going to have to work together in this, but it's worthwhile because you share in the rewards. And so in a very real sense, the development of that relationship, how that relationship goes between those partners, is going to determine the success or failure of that particular endeavor. That relationship is going to decide the success or the failure of that particular endeavor. And that's exactly what's going on, what has developed between Paul and this local church. They have entered into a partnership, even across the distance, even across the miles, even across the years. His success is dependent on their own, and vice versa. And this was no limited partnership. This was no temporary arrangement for them. Not a short burst that fizzles out. It had endured the test of time and suffering, and it had been in place since day one. We heard about this in the public reading of Scripture, the genesis of their partnership. The effect in the Philippian jailer was immediately obvious through the preaching of the gospel. He goes from being Paul's oppressor to his happy partner, literally in the middle of the night. Somewhere between midnight and sunrise, they became partners. And what happened is the preaching of the gospel, the new life that came through the preaching of the gospel. Elsewhere, we see that God had opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, and what immediately happened, that opening of her heart led to an opening of her home. She welcomes this in, and it says that she, in chapter 16, verse 15, that she urged, she prevailed on them for the opportunity to serve them, to have them over, to let her house be the basis that they could operate out of and preach the gospel from. And so we see that they were early partners in the gospel. They immediately linked arms. But not only was their glad partnership immediate, it was also ongoing. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul, we know this chapter is the cheerful giver chapter, right? Well, guess who he's talking about? These people. The Macedonians, of which Philippians was the flagship. And he describes them, they were giving an offering to help the saints in Jerusalem. And there's impoverished saints in Jerusalem. Paul's taking up an offering. And he's asking Corinth, hey, you guys, follow through on what you said you were going to do. And he points to this particular church. And this is how he describes their efforts. He says to the church in Corinth, he said, brothers, I want you to know this. And this is how he describes it. About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He says, for in a severe test of their affliction, their abundance of what? Joy. And their extreme poverty. That doesn't seem like a good combo. Their joy and their extreme poverty. Mix it together. Here's what happened. It's overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. And this is how they gave. Of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so we still see that this eagerness that was present in the church family on day one is still there 10 plus years later. And that partnership continued, and it's still underway, he says, undeterred even up until the now. That's literally how it reads, up until the now, in the present. That's what genuine partnership looks like. Eager, sacrificial, and ongoing. And he says about the grace of God. That's the reason why God had been so kind to Paul. He'd been so kind to this church. Paul himself had been delivered from his own hell-bound, self-righteous ways. He had seen Christ Jesus. The gospel had transformed him from the inside out into one of the more stunning reversals in history. One of the reasons I love these texts, this is one of the most stunning reversals in history. He goes from being a man who is actively opposing the preaching of the gospel to a man who has given his life to passionately seeing it advance. And he went from being Saul of Tarsus, described as breathing out murderous threats against the church, to now celebrating and recognizing the grace of God at work in them. It's a stunning reversal of how he thinks about God's people. And it's a radical change that points to the difference that only Jesus can make in a heart and life. And we see, and he saw, through the preaching of that same gospel, he saw some of that transformation unfolding in the lives of this church. And so even in chains, he couldn't help but celebrate. Even in chains, he couldn't help but encourage their mission onward. And in the midst of this particular moment in time, in our own lost and dying world, the need to stoke that missionary fire, the fire that fueled Paul, has never been greater. There was too much at risk then. There's too much at risk now for it to grow cold. And yet, like what the Philippians were facing, that task is not getting any easier. The task wasn't getting easier for them, and it's not for us either. In fact, if trends are to be believed, it's likely that it's going to get even harder. Sharing in gospel mission may take more sacrifice. It may involve more risk than at any point in our lifetimes in the West. And yet, to be quite frank about that, I'm kind of excited because I think the rewards are going to be greater. Paul understood that. And so when he saw this gift, he knew exactly what it meant. He knew the depths and the weight of what it meant. Our own hour demands it. And we must be faithful in that calling. And so where do we turn for that? Where do we go for that? Where do we look if we too, if that's our mission, it's been passed down to us, if we're going to be faithful in it, if we're going to endure for the long haul, if we're going to have joy in gospel partnership, how are we going to do it? Because we have little fuel tanks, don't we? It's a long journey. And the places the gospel may call us to go, we don't have the fuel for it. Well, the secret for us is the same as it was for Paul, is the same as it was for the Philippians. It's hidden in that one simple phrase there in verse 5. Partnership must be in the gospel. We touched on that briefly, but it's worth mentioning again because that glorious message, the good news of Jesus, is what was underpinning all of it. And if our mission does not remain focused on that emphasis, then we have already lost. But that's what saves us. That's what shapes us into a people. That's what sends us out in risk-filled, joy-motivated, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting mission. It's the gospel. That's what accomplishes it in us and then through us. The news that Jesus, the Son of God, came to save sinners, of whom everyone in this room is included. That's the good news. It's in the gospel that we have been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might actually not just talking about, but actually become the righteousness of God Himself. To receive the perfection of God on our behalf. That the curtain which separated us from God has now been torn in two from top to bottom. And that the dividing wall of human hostility, which separated one man from another man, that has been torn down, broken down, crumbled, crushed under the cross of Christ. And the sting of death has now been removed, and that mercy has won, that our home is coming. Hallelujah! Jesus has done it all. It is finished, and we are now, even this morning, forgiven. May that good news of Jesus never become commonplace in our hearts. May it never become assumed, but may it fill us with fresh adoration for the Lamb who was slain. And as it does, may it cause us to happily link arms with other brothers and sisters from different backgrounds, different ideologies, different thinking on many different things, but let us set those things aside for the sake of seeing Jesus Christ worshipped and honored. And as we recognize and celebrate that saving work, the kind of thing that only the cross can accomplish in our lives and in the lives of others, then mission is going to take care of itself. Mission isn't going to be too far behind, because automatically we're going to want others to taste what we have tasted, to receive what we have received.
at sea
and celebrating the grace of God that's going to fuel our mission forward. That's what our hope is. That's where our hope is as we even think about the future of this church and the mission that God has called us to. And so in closing, let me briefly point out three applications, three places where we can immediately begin to put this into practice. First, we can apply this in our marriages. We can apply this in our marriages. We've been blessed with a spouse who loves Jesus. Then let us make every effort to recognize and celebrate the grace of God, the saving grace of God at work in their lives. Let's do that. It may be one of the most important things that we can do for our marriages, to help our spouse to see how God is at work in their hearts and minds through the gospel. We have a front row seat. We see the things that other people don't see, good or bad, right? We know each other really well. And so we're in a position, God has placed us in a lifelong position, long haul, right? To be able to see that progress, see that grace at work in our life, even small changes. Because we're right there, we can see it, right? God put us there to see it. We can see it and celebrate that with our spouse, identifying the grace of God. And as we do that, as that becomes the norm in our marriages, we see that a gospel partnership begins to grow. It begins to grow stronger and stronger together. It informs how we think about parenting and how we think about investing in our grandchildren and even into beyond those generations. It informs how we think about decisions. Recognizing and celebrating grace in our believing spouse is one way we can apply this particular text. And if your spouse is not a believer or is not walking with Jesus, then let's be praying for that. Pray for that. Ask God to give you that. And let us be praying with you. But second, a way we can apply that is in our church family. Even in this short time here, I can tell you that I understand a little bit of what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Because I'm so, so, so grateful to God for each one of you. So grateful. Time would fail us if we were to go in depth about all the grace that's on display in this church family. Think about all the ways that Pastor Dan has sacrificially loved this body. Think about so many of you, even today, but for years and years, who have faithfully served behind the scenes in this church. When nobody else noticed, nobody else saw. There's a million different roles that are happening in the course of a given week that we have no idea. I'm pastor church. I don't even know all the things that people are doing in serving one another and serving this church family. That's grace. That's grace at work, week after week. And so many of you, when I talk to you, you've been here since 2000, since 1995. I mean, it's 20, 30 years that I'm hearing your story. This is a long haul from the first day until now. You have partnered for the sake of the gospel. And when I see that in this church family, I thank God for that. That doesn't just happen. That's grace at work. When we see that the elders here who weren't worried in the least about title, not trying to hang on to title, but they wanted to see the gospel advance. I remember one conversation, I don't remember who it was, but somebody said, "Listen, all we care about is seeing the gospel go forward." I can't tell you how much that conversation blessed my soul, encouraged me. That was grace at work. The happy sacrifices made by the families who've now uprooted themselves and moved down here, and those who are going to, so they can join in this gospel mission. They're happy to do so. There's a joy in doing so. And doesn't that encourage us? That's grace. That's saving grace at work in people's lives. People don't do that. When they were trying to explain, I was talking to Josh. He was trying to explain to his boss what he was doing. And his boss said, "I still don't understand." He said, "We're moving to Conroe and we're going to be part of a church revitalization." And his boss said, "I still don't get it. Why would you leave this?" That's grace. He sees the reward. He says it's worth this partnership, even though it means sacrifice, even though it means change, even though it means uprooting and going somewhere else, learning a new grocery store and everything else that goes along with it. Listen, we move for partnerships less than that. We move for work. And when we see those things as a church family, they're happening all around us. We don't want to move so fast that we don't see it. And we don't take time to celebrate and rejoice. This is God. This is His kindness. And we want to come each Sunday. We want to live together looking for ways to identify and to thank God, because God is using each of you to make a difference for the gospel. We want to be celebrating that. And as we do that, let's see how the mission of our church inevitably is growing. Is inevitably growing. Because whenever Christ is exalted, He will always draw people to Himself. It is His work to draw, and He will do it. And finally, we have already seen it, but let us thank God. We prayed for it this morning, for the gospel partnership that He has brought us into. Let's thank God for that. We had, having saints a few weeks ago, having saints from all over the state coming together in the heat, smiling ear to ear alongside one another all day long, you know, and then for them to come and worship, that's amazing. It's wonderful in and of itself. But what's it even more exciting? You know what we should see in those pictures when we see the pictures of that day? It's exciting to see the work done, yes. But what's more exciting is to see what those labors reveal. They reveal that God is at work in these churches through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in our relationship together, it is God who is doing it, not us. And as we take time to consider that, it builds our faith. It increases our own motivation to just jump in and link arms together. Because we know, we commit to one another for the long haul. We believe that together we will be able to accomplish so much more for the sake of Christ than we ever could on our own. So let us thank God. Let us apply this particular text in these areas of our relationship. And when it's all said and done, those celebrations of grace, those choirs which echo around the globe, will one day gather together with one voice. That's the point of the mission, right? It's for that day, that giant gathering. People from all over Conroe and Willis and wherever else, Cut and Shoot and New Waverly, you name it. People from this area to be gathered into that number to sing the praise of the one who is worthy of every happy sacrifice, of every partnership that we could imagine in this life. To God be the glory, for He has done and is doing great things. And because of that, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And if that's not enough, next Sunday, verse 6, we're going to spend all Sunday on one verse. That confidence gets even louder. Look forward to diving into it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe again, as we do on a regular basis, at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that no man could ever have conceived. We would never have dreamed up what you have accomplished. And Lord, we just want to praise you this morning that we can see you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in this working. Lord, I thank you that as a triune God, you are actively at work in this church body, through this church body, and in these individual homes. Lord, I thank you that you've brought us into a partnership of like-minded churches. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in this. Give us that lens of grace to celebrate and to rejoice in the saving work of Jesus Christ, our own salvation and in what we see in others around us. And as we do, Lord, help us to build this church on Jesus. And help us to see others and to long as Jesus saw them, that they are sheep without a shepherd, and that we would long to go. It would fuel our mission in this area and beyond. Lord, use us as you see fit. Prepare us and use us so that you would be glorified. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.